Good morning. Happy Sabbath.
Thank you so much.
Are you blessed today? Amen. I hope you have been able to experience God's blessing this week in some way. Can we say amen if we've experienced God's blessing and his goodness this week? Amen. Because God is good. We cannot deny that. I know sometimes the weeks are rough, days are not always ideal, but God is still good. Always. I'd like to welcome you here again and thank you for joining us for this time of worship and praise. I've been blessed so far greatly. If we stopped right now, I could leave here just with a heart full of gladness and praise for the Lord. But I praise God we have the opportunity now to just spend a little more time together and open God's Word. As we start today, we are actually beginning a new segment of our year-long theme. If you had missed that, what that was, our new theme for this entire year is renewed. You know, as leaders, we're thinking about this past year, we've all been going through so much. Many of us have been struggling with our health, whether it be through COVID or other things, many things with finances, maybe spiritually, emotionally. We've been being taxed, just tired, worn out. What better time is there to look towards the Lord Jesus Christ for renewal? God says he wants to do a new thing in our lives. And I believe he wants to start that for many of us today. He wants to do a new thing. He wants to restore the months the locusts have eaten. He wants to do a good thing in our life. And so today we continue with this theme of renewed. And we begin a segment or a portion of the series called Renewed Walk. And we're going to be talking about what it means to walk with Jesus. You know, there's no greater way to know God than to spend time with him in that relationship, to get to know him. And that's what we're talking about, beginning today with prayer. As we begin, let's bow our heads for just a short word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here. We are before your throne of grace, and we thank you that we can come not because we are worthy, because Jesus is worthy. And we stand on your promises, Lord, and we celebrate those promises. And we thank you for your goodness in our life today. And we praise you for what you're going to speak into our lives today as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we think about prayer and just renewal in Christ, you know, one text that comes to mind, and this is one that is maybe for the series itself, but not specifically for today, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being," what? It says, "transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." By God's Holy Spirit, we are being transformed. We're being renewed daily. But that daily renewal, that daily transformation only takes place in the presence of Jesus. It can't happen apart from there. By beholding Jesus, we become changed. Remember, I preached a little while back about God's goodness passing by Moses. And when he declared his glory, it was his goodness and mercy and grace he declares as he walks by. As we stand in the presence of Jesus daily, we are overwhelmed by his goodness and his grace and transformed as we're transfixed on him. You know, I appreciate too what Ellen White says about prayer. She says something very, very powerful. She says, "Prayer is the power that moves the arm that moves the world." Why should the sons and daughters of God be reluctant to pray? Guilty. When prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse, where are treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence. The resources are endless, but God has chosen prayer as the means by which we not only get to know him and commune with him, but to unlock the treasures of heaven for his kingdom. Praise the Lord that we can come to him in prayer. And he calls us to prayer. Today we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer. And I know it's one of those prayers that we hear so often. It's become maybe second nature. Probably the most popular prayer that even non-believers would know how to repeat. You know, there was two guys who were hanging out and they were talking about various things. They got into some spiritual topics, and neither of them were really much of a Christian or really spent time in spiritual matters, but they were trying to challenge each other how much they knew the Bible. And so one friend says to the other, he goes, so you think you know the Bible, right? He says, well, I want you to repeat the Lord's Prayer. And the other friend goes, okay, I can do that. And he says, as a matter of fact, if you can repeat the Lord's Prayer, I'll give you 10 bucks. He's like, all right. He goes, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Another friend just starts laughing. He goes, oh, man. He goes, pulls the $10 out of his pocket. He goes, I didn't think you knew it. And he gives it to him. You know, we think we know the Lord's Prayer, and we do. Maybe because we've heard it so much, repeated it so often. But maybe we don't really know the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's called the Lord's Prayer because Jesus instructs his people, his disciples, on how to pray. They come to him one day in Luke's account, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw him praying, and he was there praying, even probably out loud. And they heard him. They saw the power that God used him with. And they said, we need to learn how to pray like you. Teach us how to pray. And so Jesus says, okay. And the other account in Matthew, which we'll be talking about today, it was actually on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus repeats this, where he teaches those listening the Lord's Prayer. So what is really prayer to begin with? Let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, as we begin to look what Jesus says about prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus spends some time here after talking about the Beatitudes. He talks about our relationship to each other and marriage, various items here in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he comes to the topic of prayer. And Jesus begins in verse 5. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, those who basically say one thing and do another, those who are fronting. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen by men. They're out there saying loud prayers, pompous prayers, and Jesus gives an account of maybe an example of that, how they're thankful they're not like the other guy there on the corner, the tax collector or the sinner. They're standing there, and he says, surely I say to you, they have their reward. They have their praise. But it's from those around them. He says, but you, when you pray, he says, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret reward you openly. Jesus says it doesn't matter so much about your public prayer if you're not spending time in private prayer. If you're not spending time personally before the throne of grace, in the presence of God, before the throne room of the universe, then whatever happens in public has little significance and little power. He says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask him. So Jesus is saying here, don't just repeat stuff. Unfortunately, people have taken the very prayer Jesus gives us and just repeat it without even thinking. We've heard it so often. Anything that we just simply repeat for the sake of saying it can become a vain repetition. But Jesus says, don't do that. Your Father knows what you need. But he says, instead, pray in this manner. As Jesus is addressing the topic of prayer, we see that Jesus is going to give instruction. We're going to go verse by verse here, part by part. But as we do so, we must recognize something, that prayer, while it is something that many of us aren't quite sure how to do right, that's okay. Because we can pray imperfectly, but we can't pray insincerely. We can say imperfect prayers, and we do every day, because they come from imperfect words, emanating from imperfect lips, coming from imperfect hearts. But those prayers cannot be insincere. They come from our heart. And that's what God says. He says, I don't care about the pomp and the words. He says, a contrite spirit and an open heart is what matter to me when you come to me. It doesn't matter how the words come out. I look at your heart. You know, when I was growing up, I was always afraid to pray. Up front especially. Not by my bed, I did that. But I remember in our church, it was a fairly traditional church. And when the elders would pray, it was quite impressive. And some of the elders in my church, they would have their prayer, and I remember I kind of glanced when they're kneeling down, and they'd pull out a full sheet front and back, and I knew we were going to be on our knees for a while. I was like, whoa, and there was like tiny lettering. I was like, oh, and then it would start with 5, 10, their knees were hurt, and I was like, when's this going to end? But not just that, but it was impressive because just as I was listening, the language was just something out of this world. You know, they would pray in the King James Version in my church. You know what I'm talking about? We beseech thee, thou, you know, thee. And I was going, wow, are these guys part of King Arthur's court? I don't know. Maybe a Renaissance fair is in town. I know. But when I heard that, I was always like, man, there's no way I can pray that way. There's no way I could pray in public. You know, I believe those elders were sincere. They were godly men, and I love them, even to this day. But it doesn't matter the words we're using. God listens to prayers in the King James language. He does. He listens to it in the NIV language, if you pray that way, or the Revised Standard Version. Whichever language you're using, or rhetoric, God hears your prayer. Even if you have a southern accent, he hears your prayer. Or whatever accent you might have. He hears your prayer. He is not hindered by our language. But what he wants is our heart. That's what he truly desires. As we look through the Lord's Prayer, I want to share with you just something that's been really meaningful in my life. We're going to be framing the Lord's Prayer as Jesus is sharing this in relationship, in the context of the sanctuary, the earthly and heavenly sanctuary. Because I believe that as we look at prayer, we are really entering that space with God. His throne of grace is in the throne room, the command center of the entire universe, where his omnipotence rules, where decisions are made, where things are accomplished for his kingdom's glory. And we have the opportunity, the humbling privilege, to have his audience when we go to our knees in prayer. How incredible is that? That we as sinful human beings can have audience with the God of the universe when we pray. In the throne room, the command center of everything. Not because we are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. And so Jesus begins in the model prayer. And by the way, many people in our body of faith believe this is called the perfect prayer. They call it that because there's 7 petitions. You know, with us, 7 is the perfect number, so it's complete, and it covers all the needs of life. Sometimes we usually call it the Lord's Prayer, actually, but it can't really be the Lord's Prayer because it involves forgiveness, and he doesn't need forgiven. Instead, it is really a prayer that he gives us. But it's not a prescriptive prayer. I want to let you know that. It's not something that Jesus said, well, here's exactly how I want you to pray. In verse 9, he says this, in this manner, therefore, pray. He says, I'm giving you guiding principles for prayer to allow you to commune with me and to guide you through this time with me before the throne of grace. And so he begins, verse 9. He says, Our Father in heaven. He says, hallowed be your name. Let's say it together. Our Father in heaven, or in the King James, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy or your name. That verse is loaded. That phrase is loaded. But as we look at this whole idea of prayer and entering God's presence, Jesus begins with acknowledging who God is and what he has done, where he resides. And as we look at the sanctuary, this would be where we enter God's courts. And in Psalms chapter 100, verse 4, the psalmist says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. He's talking about the sanctuary. He's talking about the place where they would worship. And so as we enter God's courts, Jesus says, start with it recognizing who God is, which elicits our thanksgiving and praise. Our Father, a rich phrase, a loaded phrase, full of significance. When Jesus says, Our Father in heaven, It denotes a relational dynamic between mankind and God that is just something that blows my mind. That the God of the universe would declare himself and allow himself to be our Father. And that word can mean a lot of things to us regarding the context of what we know as a father or are as a father. But it's a loaded phrase full of significance because it denotes a picture of endearment. Jesus says about crying out to God the Father, he says, call Abba, which is daddy. We see numerous places where Jesus instructs us to call him Father or daddy or Abba because there is a need for that relationship of endearment, to recognize how God cares about us and how he relates to us. It denotes a relationship maybe more vertical. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, for you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive a spirit of what? Of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? We are children of God. God wants us to call him Father. Matter of fact, he also says, I am your home. He's our Father. He is our home. He's our place where we reside. He wants to be a place where we can find comfort and rest and strength and help. That's why he declares himself and reveals himself as Father. But he's also God. Our Father who art in heaven, he resides in heaven. He is Father and he is God. And that's why we hallow his name, because he's worthy to be worshiped and revered, not just as a father, not just respected as a father, but revered as the God of the universe. What a dichotomy. He is our daddy, yet he is the omnipotent God over everything. What a powerful picture that Jesus begins with. But I believe that that idea of our Father is even more loaded. It's even more significant because I believe the even more profound ramification is on a horizontal plane. Not just that God would declare himself to be our Father, we can call him Father or Daddy, but that what that does to us as human beings, how that causes us to relate to each other is just as significant as how we relate to God. Our Father, Jesus says. Jesus called him Father, but he's also referring to we as individuals, as a group of people, corporately, our Father. We often forget this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Can we say amen? What a powerful picture that Paul paints through the Holy Spirit's inspiration of what it means to have God as our Father. Not only do we have this relationship with him that is beyond belief, but it also puts us on the even playing field with each other. What do I mean by that? It means it doesn't matter where we come from, what language we speak, whether we're Jew or Greek, what our gender is, what our social status is, the gospel of Jesus, our place in Christ before God as his children, puts us all on the even playing field before him. We all have an equal part in this, in his kingdom. An equal share. Not one gets more because they are more wealthy or more religious, but all are equal. All are one in Christ. An equal share in his kingdom. When we talk about entering his courts, entering his place of worship, I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 56, 7. For God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. His house is a place of prayer. As a matter of fact, Jesus repeats this when he drives the money changers out of the temple. We think sometimes he was just angry because they were selling stuff in church. But he declares, after he gets them out, he says, no, my house will be called a house of prayer. It was preventing what God is seeking, worshipers in spirit and truth, those seeking him in prayer. But not just for the Greeks or the Jews, but for all nations. It doesn't matter what's been done to us in our life. Maybe some here have been abused. Maybe some here have been through horrible turmoil. We are all one in Christ. You are no less than anyone else. In Christ, you are complete. In Christ, we have adoption as sons and daughters. We are all equal participants in the kingdom, an equal share. And we all have an equal place at the table before God. Christ's prayer was that we may be one, even as he and the Father were one. His prayer was that his people would recognize that as the corporate body of Christ, as the group of believers, recognizing that God is their Father, it would make a difference. And friends, the message of our Father who art in heaven is more significant today and more needed today than ever before. We look at the world around us that is fractured and broken. Look at this past year, how divided we are as a nation. Look around the world at the things that are happening in the caste systems in countries where there's poverty, oppression, human trafficking right here in Orlando happening every single day. Why? Because we have not truly understood as a human race that God is our Father and that through Christ we are his children. And by the way, everybody is a child of God. It's just many people don't realize it or believe it because we're all made in his image. But those who recognize that call and that identity as believers, as disciples, have a responsibility. As we've been looking at what's been happening around us, we see division politically. We see a partisanship that is dividing us and even churches and families. The kingdom of God has no time or place for that kind of foolishness. That is not what it means to have God as our Father. If we truly recognize that God is our Father, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, it would make an impact in every aspect of our life, in your workplace, your relationships with your wife and your kids, because not only are they your family, but they are equal participants in the kingdom of God. They're the sons and daughters of God who deserve dignity, respect, and love, and grace. That's what it means to be children of God. If we truly recognize that God is our Father, we are his children, we wouldn't have seen 250 years of slavery in this country. And then the aftermath of oppression and injustice and all the things that have followed. If we truly believe that God was our Father, that would have never happened. Or the Holocaust, or anything you can think of, where man disregards another man or woman. When we recognize God as our Father, and it puts us on an equal playing field before him, equal participants in his kingdom, it changes how we relate to each other. It changes how we view each other, not just as objects, not just as another body, but as someone who's precious in the eyes of God. One who Jesus died for. Pay the ultimate price for that person, even if they might not ever recognize it, he died for them. And how lightly we regard or sometimes disregard life and others due to differences and fear that comes from difference. I'm reminded again in Revelation 7:9, where we see this picture that John portrays, that after these things, he says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. I said this before, so it looks like we're not speaking Spanish in heaven because it looks like there's a lot of different tongues happening here. nation, tribes, tongues, and peoples. It'll be one of the languages. I'm sorry. Let me correct myself. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. What we see is a picture of God's kingdom. When it comes, when we are taken to glory, we will still see distinctiveness and the differences that God has given us as human beings. The beautiful mosaic of culture and people and language will still be evident, but all equal in Christ. Not one group or class holding one another below. And that goes for us as a church too. I wish I could say that all Christianity understood this, but some of the worst atrocities in history have been winked at or participated in by those who profess to be followers of Jesus because they have not embraced the truth that God is our Father. When we recognize that, even as leaders, whether at work or in a church, we no longer see it, we should never see it as a place of power or position. But as Pastor B shared just the other week, it's a place of service. It's a place of sacrifice. That's what we're called to do and be. And so as we enter the gate, we recognize that God is our Father. He is Father God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus continues. He says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. When we pray, Jesus instructs us to call to God and petition him to establish his kingdom. God's kingdom is his agenda for this planet. Your kingdom come. It is the hope of mankind. As we look in the sanctuary, if we're walking with Jesus, we'd be heading past the gate into the courtyard, and there is the altar of sacrifice and the laver, which both are symbolic, I believe, of the essence and the core of Christ's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. When we say thy kingdom come, we need to recognize what that kingdom is. When Jesus was here, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean? He meant God's kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, is now with man. He was the essence and embodiment of the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus was the kingdom. And that kingdom would be ratified at the cross just a few years later. Through the cross of Calvary, through the sacrifice of Jesus, the kingdom would be ratified and be victorious, even though it would not be ultimately established until the second coming. But Jesus embodies his kingdom, not just the kingdom of glory, but that kingdom also embodies many other things. If we look at the altar of sacrifice and the laver, those items symbolize sacrifice. They symbolize grace and love and service. Think of the laver and the washing of the feet of the disciples. Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. God's kingdom is not just about the glory, but it's about humbly walking on this earth and serving one another. Jesus embodies the kingdom. And if Jesus embodies the kingdom, we need to observe how he spent his time. Which means that is how he expects the people and the subjects of his kingdom to spend their time in doing the same things. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, these works ye shall also do, but greater works, because I go to my Father. Because Jesus knew he'd go to his Father and send the Holy Spirit to empower them to do greater works than even they observed Jesus doing. The greater work of proclaiming the gospel of the crucified, risen Savior is the greatest work, and that's what he was referring to. Salvation and the gospel would be preached and lives would be transformed from the inside out. In Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come, he says. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, the good news of Jesus, in the picture of sacrifice, service, love, and grace at the cross as our substitute, as our Savior. That is the message that Jesus says to go out, that needs to go out, to embody what his kingdom truly means. We must remember that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. He said that to Pilate. Many times we mistake and we get caught up in stuff that's happening around us because we start to blur the lines between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. I know I alluded to this earlier, but even today, we must be very careful. We must be very careful how we even view our own country. As we said, we are highly polarized, probably more than ever before, with political partisanship. We've seen all sorts of things happening this past year in relationship to extremes on both sides of the aisle. But we must never mistake that God's kingdom is not the same as this earth's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is different. It can never be an earthly kingdom. It can never be what this earth does, because God's kingdom is built on totally different principles of love and grace and forgiveness. Countries, in order to be established and gain power, can never practice those principles. And so we must make sure that we are, first of all, citizens of God's kingdom and embodying those principles, and then be a good citizen of the country or the nation that God has placed you in. But God, his kingdom, must be sought first. That's why it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. We must be cautious in this day and age with conspiracy theories floating around all over the place, not just spiritual ones and religious ones, but political ones on both sides of the aisle. We must not get caught up in them. They're distractions. We must keep our focus where it needs to be, on Jesus. Because whoever has been, is, and will be the incumbent president or leader of our country is not our Savior. Never will be. As a matter of fact, he's only there because God has allowed him to, whoever that may be, now, before, and in the future. We must look to the one who sets leaders up and brings them down. Not to the leaders, not to government. That is not our hope. Our hope is in Jesus. And he calls us to embody his kingdom, living as resident aliens wherever we are placed. And some of you come from different countries, that a whole different culture, whole different sets of principles that they live by there at times. And so that means something different for each of us in our experience, what it means to live in a foreign land as resident aliens of the kingdom of God. If we aspire to the kingdom of glory, and this really hits home to us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, because really, think about it. Our very name signifies that we're looking towards, we're waiting on, and expecting the kingdom of glory to be very soon. Thy kingdom come. We say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Okay. Come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly, we pray. But if we only ascribe to the kingdom of glory and only look to that, we too, like the Pharisees, may reject the very kingdom that we're waiting for. Because it's easy to wait for the kingdom of glory and ignore the kingdom right around us. We want the glory, but many times we don't want the sacrifice and service and grace and forgiveness because it's just too hard. It doesn't fit into our construct of what God's kingdom is. We want God to just come and take care of everything, but in the meantime, he's calling us to take care of each other And sometimes we just blindly forget that. And I'm guilty of that too. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm speaking to you as a fellow sojourner in this journey with Jesus, who finds myself falling into these traps time and time again. Whenever there is need and suffering, injustice, heartache, poverty, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me say that again. Wherever there is need, suffering, injustice, heartache, poverty, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think of the disciples as Jesus ascended into heaven. They're sitting there looking up. And it takes an angel of God to come down and shake them up a little bit. They're sitting there just staring. They're sky gazing. Did you ever do that? Just sit there and look up. Maybe the clouds you're watching. I don't know. And you start looking up, and everyone else starts looking up to see what you're looking at. So they're all looking up there together. What do you? No, I don't see him. He's gone. Is he coming back now? I don't know. Then an angel appears. He says, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up in the sky?" They said, "The same Jesus that you saw taken up will return. He will come in his glory. Don't forget that." But he says, "Get your heads looking forward. There's work to do."
Amen.
Amen. There's work to do. There is a gospel to preach. There is suffering to relieve. There are broken hearts to mend with the love of Jesus. There are people that need to hear the good news. And maybe it's time for us as a church to stop sky gazing and start looking around us and seeing where the kingdom is at hand, right beside us. Because if we fail to see that kingdom, we're going to fail to see the kingdom of glory. And I know that's heavy, but we will miss out on both. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 says, "I can know all prophecies," and that sounds familiar to us. We are a people of the book. We are a people who understand prophecy. We have the spirit of prophecy. We can have all that, but if we have not love, we're just making noise. It doesn't matter what we know. What matters is that people see Jesus being lived out through us and his kingdom principles being exemplified and truly lived out between us and with those around us and how we treat each other and those in our world, starting with those in our home. Sometimes we treat people better outside of our house than those that we are supposed to care the most about. We treat our strangers better than our own wife and kids. The kingdom is close. It's right around us. It's right around us. It's right next to you at the dinner table. It's right next to you when you put your kids to bed at night. The kingdom is all around you. It's right there when your neighbor's out washing his car. It's right there when your neighbor brings you food unexpectedly. That was an awesome, awesome story. Sometimes we get shown up by those who are supposed to not understand the kingdom, but they do, because God is working. Thanks for sharing that, Pastor B. That was powerful. As we look at God's kingdom, I'm just reminded of what it says in Testimonies, book 9, verse 189. It says, "If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tenderhearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions to the truth where there is now only one." If we would just be nice to each other and kind and thoughtful. We're not talking about just a little revival. We're talking about a second Pentecost. 100 where there is now one. But where does it start? It starts where she also says, Ministry of Healing, page 143, she says, what the world needs today is exactly what it needed 2,000 years ago today. It needs a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the only way this world will see a revelation of Jesus Christ is if we spend time in his presence, if we stand before him with open hearts and contrite spirits, allowing him to transform our hearts and transform our minds and renew us by his Holy Spirit to accomplish what he's called us to do. I know we didn't finish the Lord's Prayer today. I didn't intend to. We're going to do that another day. But I felt we needed to talk. We need to talk because there's a lot happening. And we need to have the proper perspective, not my perspective, but God's perspective, a kingdom perspective. We don't do this too often, but I'm going to ask something of you today because I think it's important that we respond today to what God is speaking to our hearts through the Lord's Prayer. God is calling us as the Spring Meadows Church to be different. I know we're a special church. This is an awesome church, the best church in Florida. Amen? Okay. We're a special church. Obviously. It's not because I'm here, it's because you guys are here. But I'm reminded that God's calling us to be more than just a special church. He's calling us to embody his kingdom. And I know we do a great job at loving each other here. But there's so many people out there that need love too. They need to see what God has done in Spring Meadows in their lives. They need to experience what we have experienced here and see Jesus through us. I believe that's where God's calling us to go. That's what he's calling us to be and do. I just have a question for you and just a simple response. If you believe that God's calling us to embody his kingdom, and you as an individual member of this church would like to answer that call and say, yes, Lord, I don't know what that looks like yet. I don't know what that means for me. I don't know where you want me to go and what you want me to do. But I, through the grace of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, commit to you, Lord, to embody that kingdom, beginning with my home and with extending circles out in every sphere of influence of your life and beyond. If you would like to answer that call today, because I believe God is calling each of us, and me included, to that call, I just ask you to stand with me. And I want to pray with you. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are living in turbulent times. We are living in times that some of us have never experienced before. Some of us have lived long enough to see other things happening in this world. But some of us, this is maybe as bad as it's gotten. But Lord, despite pandemics, despite divisions, you are still on your throne. Your kingdom has not been altered. The track of your timing, of your principles, of your grace, the gospel has not stopped. The message of the good news of Jesus has not been put on pause. Because you've called us to proclaim it in good times and bad times, in peace and duress, you have called us to embody that kingdom. Not just speak it with words, but to live it in every single way possible through our lives and through our resources and through our time and through our energies. And today we just say to you, we surrender. We don't know what it looks like yet in our personal life, what you've called us to do and be, but Lord, we know you are going to do something amazing. You're going to use us because you've already said if we come to you with a contrite heart, that you can work, that you can use us, that you hear us, and you're hearing us today because we admit our frailties, we admit our sinfulness before you. And while we're great sinners, Lord, you've given us an amazing and all-sufficient Savior. And so we come before you in his name and ask all this in his powerful name. Amen.